birth of your son, the son who before time began, you laid out that he would come to earth fully God, fully man, and that he would save us from our own sin and our own potential death, Lord, to spend eternity with you in heaven someday. And God, we're grateful that you love us. We're grateful that you've blessed us so tremendously. God, we ask you as Ben brings your word, may his words be yours, God, and may we focus our hearts and focus our minds on you. Father God, we love you so much, and we just ask you to speak to our hearts this morning, and I ask these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Kenny. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 24, which is the longest chapter in all of the book of Genesis. So I want to pray and then just dive straight on in. Father, thank you for bringing us to this passage this morning. I pray that you'd bring all of those who are here, that your word would come and it would reign in our hearts, that our hearts and our souls often get distracted and we doubt your plan or we just lose focus of what's going on. Help us this morning to see that in the midst of what can feel like chaos and what can feel like abandonment, God, that actually you are in control and none of it is beyond you. That's that call, God, that plan, that control that you have calls us to trust you and to obey you. Help our faith to grow in obedience to your word. God, for believers who are here, I pray that you would remind our hearts of the gospel. For unbelievers who are here, I pray that you would do a work in their heart that only you can do. May you be magnified amongst us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to the servant, the oldest of his house, who was in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to the land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take your wife from my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you must be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So let me catch you up to speed. Abraham is old, Sarah's dead. Everybody good? God covenant promises with Abraham that he would have numerous offspring and that he would have a place to dwell in the land of Canaan and that they would be blessed to bless others in this promised land. Yet when you look at the picture of what we've seen in Genesis so far, Abraham and Sarah now have a child. Sarah's now dead, but there's this problem. There's this issue, this tension. Isaac is not married. And if Isaac is not married, then he won't have kids. And if he doesn't have kids, then the line of the snake crusher, the line of the promised Messiah to come, it dies. And so Abraham and Sarah wrestled most of their life with this tension of not having children. But what we've seen is Abraham in his old age has matured. He's grown in faith with the Lord, and he trusts God with his promises. And so Abraham says, I have complete and I have total confidence in the Lord, but Isaac needs a wife, and so this is what I feel like the Lord is wanting us to do. I want Isaac to not marry a woman from the land of Canaan. If you think back to Noah's Ark, after the Ark, there was the curse of Ham, and it was Ham's son Canaan that was cursed. But Abraham says, I'm not going to jeopardize the covenant by sending Isaac over to Mesopotamia to marry from the right family. Instead, I'm going to send my servant, a servant who's been with the family for a long time and is a trusted servant. He is going to go to Mesopotamia and he's going to find the right girl from the right family. But here's what we miss right here. It's so interesting. That's 400 miles away. Shreveport, Louisiana is 450 miles from us right now. So let that set in. They don't have cars, they're camels. There's no iPads or movies to entertain, social media, there's none of that to mindlessly scroll through. There's no music to play. You can only play I Spy so many times before the dirt specks begin to look like the same. Well, the servant sees this tension, and it's not the trip. The servant says, well, I can go make this trip. But remember, Abraham's old. And so he's like, listen, and this is a hard conversation he had to have with him. He's like, yeah, Master Abraham, you're old. You might die before I get back. So what do you want me to do if she won't come back? If I can find a woman, but she doesn't want to come to Canaan, I guess I'll just take Isaac over there. And Abraham is adamant, absolutely not. Do not take Isaac over to Mesopotamia. He is born in Canaan. He is the son of promise. He's not going to leave this land. Instead, Abraham tells the servant, the angel of the Lord will be with you on this journey. And if these things don't work out the way that I think they should, the way that I feel like the Lord is leading us in this path, then you're free from this oath. So verse 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water about the time of evening when the women go out to draw water. And he said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and again ran to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether or not the Lord prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she added, we have both plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night. So the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household all of these things. So you have a servant who shows up after this 400-mile journey. He needs to water his camels. He knows the best place to do that. It's at the well, and this is also a popular spot to meet people because indoor plumbing just wasn't up to code yet. So outside of this, he really doesn't have a plan. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. And he gets this test that he's going to use to affirm the woman that God has chosen for Isaac. See, what he's doing is he's putting everything in the Lord's hands. You bring this woman out, God. If she does all of these things, then you're responsible for getting her here, and she's the one who'll be affirmed, appointed as the wife of Isaac. And so he asks her to do something that's a pretty daunting task. He's going to ask her for water, and then if she replies, yes, and let me give your camels water too, he'll know. Now, I've told this story before, I think, but when I was dating Morgan, I was praying, trying to figure out if she's the one I wanted to propose to, and it finally was absolutely clear to me when I learned that she had a Tupperware dish that was especially made for Velveeta cheese that she was She was the one. That was our camels getting watered in the trough moment. And I knew if I didn't lock that girl down quick, somebody else would. We miss the significance of this story because we have indoor plumbing and we don't have camels. See, at this time, to water the well, you would walk down these steps to get into the well. It wasn't like a draw well. You'd walk down there, you would fill up your jar, which is a ceramic kind of jar that holds about 3 gallons of water. Camels, after this long of a journey, would need around 25 gallons apiece, and you have 10 camels. So you're looking at this Rebecca doing 80 to 100 trips to the well and back up. So you can see the hesitation from the servant. When he's praying for God to show this steadfast love that he has for Abraham with this sign. And this test is a specific test, because what it's showing that Rebecca is someone who is hospitable, that Rebecca is someone who is kind, that Rebecca is someone who cares for others far beyond what she cares for herself. She's willing to fill up. Listen, we have cats, and I struggle to water them every day, let alone 80 to 100 trips to water camels for a stranger. It's showing her character. We see that the servant places all of this at the Lord's feet. He says nothing of his intentions to her. All he says is, I'm thirsty. And she gives him a drink, and then the success or failure of this plan is 100% on the Lord. And I love that he sees Rebecca before he says amen. He's in the middle of his prayer, and before he finishes, Rebecca shows up. Can you imagine when he's drinking? He's like, can I have just a little drink of water? And she's like, sure. She throws him the jar, but she doesn't say she'll water the camels until he's done drinking. So I imagine he's drinking really slowly. Whoo, hot day, Rebecca. Camels are thirsty. It's not till he's done that she says, you know what, I'll water the camels too. And it wasn't something that she begrudgingly did. Did you catch it? She ran to water the camels. Served quickly. In fact, it picks up some of the language that Abraham used when God showed up before Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham ran to serve the Lord and the angels. It's a test. And she passes it with flying colors. And so Abraham adorns her with a ring and with just one shekel. And we'll learn later, this is not a finger ring, it's a nose ring. And then 2 shekels of 10 pieces on her arms, which is worth a lot of money. So she got paid for more than she did, and she did a whole lot for these camels. She still doesn't know the intention of the servant, but the servant says, hey, oh, by the way, who's your dad? Which is kind of a weird question to ask, but she's like, well, apparently she has this memorized. Mom, this is the daughter of Milcah, who's from Nahor's line. What we learn from this is she's not a daughter of a concubine. She is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, which means she is in the family that Abraham wants Isaac to marry. And so he's like, do you have a place for us to stay? And she's like, we've got more than enough room. So then the tension setting up for us to be, one, will she be willing to marry Isaac? And two, will she be willing to marry Isaac and leave her home? Let's find out. Verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words from Rebekah, his sister, thus this man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And he said, speak on. I'm going to pause right there. So we have going back to Rebecca's house, and we meet her brother Laban. We're going to see Laban later on in the story. Laban is a swindler. He is a descendant of Hermeleans. Took a second. you catch that Laban doesn't really care for the guy until he sees how much money his sister's now wearing? And he's like, hey, look at all this stuff I prepared for you. It's this foreboding, this like, hey, Laban is not just a guy that we like in the story. Again, up to this point, there has been no marriage proposal. There's been no even hint of it. We've just seen Abraham's servant travel to the land, go through all of these kind of negotiations, kind of each step of the way progressing in a way that's miraculous, it's crazy, that the Lord is just orchestrating and lining up all of these events. And then for the next 15 verses, the servant recalls everything that he's already said. And so for the sake of time, I'm going to not read those verses. There's a few things that are different, that are important for us, that the servant does. The servant says things to try to help the family understand how the Lord has orchestrated all of these events that have happened. And so he says, God prospered my master Abraham a lot, because he realizes that Laban really likes gold. And so he's appealing to his heart. Abraham is loaded, man. And all of Abraham's things are going to go to Isaac. Isaac, his son, his only son. That's who's the heir of all of these things. And that's who I'm trying to find a spouse for. So he tells the story of the camels at the well, of his prayer. He tells the story of how Rebekah did everything they were supposed to do. He tells the story of how they got to his house and doing all of those things. And then we get to verse 49, where he says, now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take and go. Let her be your wife, your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave them to her brother and her mother, costly ornaments. He said to the men who were with him, ate and drank, and they spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, for at least 10 days, so that, and then she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call this young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. And then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camel and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. So the servant pitches all of this stuff, re-says everything, appeals to the family. And then he throws the ball back into Laban and Bethuel's court. Now, it is kind of weird that Laban is the one that he's mainly negotiating with when Laban's her brother. So probably what this means is that Bethuel, her father, was older or was just not able physically to get out and do the negotiations, or that maybe Laban was just really aggressive. But it's back in their court. And so he's like, the servant says, this is what Abraham and I think the Lord is orchestrating these events to be. This is kind of how we see them plugging together. What do you think about these things? Do you think this is from the Lord? Do you think this is the will of God, or do you see it some other way? And I love that their response is, we can't say good or bad. So what they're saying in Old Testament language is, we can't say anything to what you just said. We're speechless. The way that the Lord has orchestrated all of these events and lined them up, it's painfully clear to everybody that this is what God has. So she will be Isaac's wife. And so the servant hears this. The servant bows. I think it's also telling that the servant is not a biological member of the family, yet he's worshiping Yahweh. And he prays again. And then he gives gifts to everybody. These are the bridal price. And then we learn that he's a Baptist because he ate and slept. Remember when the morning rolls around, he gets up and he's ready to go home. Think about this, a 400-mile journey covered in one verse, and then we have a day and a half that takes up the rest of the longest passage in Genesis, and now he's ready to go back home. But the family's like, let's make this a proper wedding. Let us have at least 10 days. The Hebrew there is a funny way of saying 10 days or longer. So it could be up to a year. I mean, it could just this real ambiguous phrase of like, let her stay for 10 days or a couple more years. And the servant's like, no, you've already agreed. God has prospered the trip. We have a long trip back home. Rebecca gassed up the camels. Let's just go. It's time to leave. And so finally in the story, Rebecca gets a say on her future. And she says, I'll go now. So they leave. And did you catch the blessing that Rebecca gets from her family? It sounds oddly similar to the blessing that God gave Abraham. And they start their trek back to Canaan. Verse 62. Now Isaac returned from Beer Halaroi and was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards the evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, this is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the story shifts. Isaac is coming back from Beer Lahairoi, which if you remember is where Hagar, when Sarah, Isaac's mom, got so mad at him that Hagar decided as a pregnant woman it was easier to deal with the desert than to deal with Sarah. So she leaves. And God provides a well for her to live and to go back in. That's at Beer Lahairoi, which is where Isaac was. He's probably watering his sheep, making sure that they're taken care of. And he comes back and he's meditating in a field. That word meditating is a hard word. They don't exactly know what the meaning of it is. It's meditating, or it's walking, it's a trek, he's doing something. Most likely when we read it, he's thinking about his mom, mourning her death. And then we see that he looks up and he sees these camels coming. And we see that Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And the way that it's written in the Hebrew, it means that they looked up and they saw each other. So it's a Hallmark movie. I mean, it is, right? You have the girl who leaves the city to go to the country. They lock eyes, everything's brighter now, the music picks up, hearts, butterflies, doves, everything is going. And so Rebecca gets off of the camel, she dismounts. She asks the servant, and the way she asks it, she's like, who is this guy? There's an emphasis there. It's meaning she's hoping that the guy that she's locked eyes with and is this movie-esque scene, that's the guy she's supposed to marry, and the servant's like, yeah, that's my master, that's Isaac, that's your husband. So she does what she's supposed to do. She veils her face. She covers herself for a proper and special occasion like a wedding. And I love that the servant takes 15 chapters to explain all of this to Laban, yet here it just tells us he told everything to Isaac. And so Isaac brings her into his mom's tent, the tent of Sarah. And Rebecca becomes his wife, and he loved her, and he is comforted after his mother's death. We don't want to pass over that detail, because one of the things that's been missing in this family when Sarah died was she was the matriarch of the family. Abraham's the patriarch. Isaac's his son. He will become the patriarch when Abraham dies, but there's no one to be the matriarch. This whole society, this whole large family has lost this powerful woman in the midst. And so that Isaac takes Rebecca into Sarah's tent means that now Sarah is the matriarch of this whole family. She sets the motherly tone. See, when we read the Bible, especially passages like this, we must understand the context of who it's being written to so we can understand what we're supposed to learn from it as well. Because you can take any lesson in here and we can make it out into whatever we want it to be. We could take this and say, so what we have to do from now on is if you want to date somebody, you take 10 camels, and if they don't offer to water your camels, you cannot marry them. Context is key, and the purpose of the passage is what we're after. So remember, this was written by Moses to the Israelites after they had exited out of Egypt and are wandering in the desert. And if we read the rest of the New Testament, what we understand, even in the rest of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, is the question that haunted Israel over and over and over again is, where is God in all of this? And so narratives like this one, stories like this one, are these continual reminders that God is present and active even when it feels like he is not. It's stories like this, true stories, where nothing in here is supernatural. She watered 10 camels. Nothing in here is supernatural. It's just these ordinary, everyday means and events that take place that God is working and orchestrating and planning so that his plan and his purpose continue on. See, we know the covenant that he gave to Abraham is that Abraham will have offspring and he will possess the land and they will do those things to be a blessing for others. They're blessed to be a blessing. And so Abraham is finally content with understanding Isaac is his heir. He's finally settled all of those things within himself. But to the Israelites who are reading this story, they have multiplied in Egypt like crazy. There's a large group of people wandering around the desert when Moses is writing this. And what they have is offspring, but they don't have the land. And if we know the story of the Israelites, when they get to the promised land, they doubt, where is God in all of this? They get scared. It's an issue that continually comes up for Israel over and over and over again. And it's the same problem that we have, where we can know in our heads the promises that the Lord has given, but it just doesn't get to our hearts sometimes. And so we lose hope. And if we're honest, rarely in our lives is it the big events that knock us off track. Most of the time when we fall away from the Lord, it's the everyday, mundane, rowing over and over and over again things that wear us out, like a constant drip of water that cuts a hole in the stone. And so when we feel like God is absent, we take things into our own hands. And when we take things into our own hands, it never works out the way it's supposed to. See, the story and so many others remind us that God is active even when it feels like he isn't. That God is near even when it feels like he's far away. We don't have to have all these miracles and fancy things to know that the Lord is with us. Our job is not to control the plan. Our job is to obey the words of the Lord that we have, whether we understand why or not. See, this is a story about a servant going to a foreign land to bring back a bride to the promised son. It's a shadow of the gospel, where God sends his son Jesus to a faraway place where Jesus must obey the Father perfectly, trusting in God's plan to bring his bride back. Jesus does this perfect. He never sins. He never doubts. Why does Jesus do this? To rescue a redeemed people for himself. See, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, goes into this description of what a biblical marriage is in Ephesians 5, and it's this beautiful passage that we should memorize and understand and soak ourselves into if we want to understand so much about life and the fallenness and how to grow. It's about wives and husbands and the roles and how they complement each other. And then Paul says in Ephesians 5 that God gave marriage to illustrate the gospel. Marriage was given in Genesis 2, before the fall, and God gave it to illustrate the gospel. And what we see is that God calls the church his bride. I firmly believe that this is why marriages are attacked and are broken. I firmly believe that outside of the tax implications of a marriage, that's why our culture doesn't value them. But what Paul is saying is that marriage represents the bride of Christ in the church, and the church is the gathered people of God. Jesus has come to bring his people to himself. So you know what this means? It means that Christianity, following Jesus, is not an individual thing that you do alone. The New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Range Christian. You are saved to and you are saved by God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the moment you're saved, you're given brothers and sisters. That's why we take communion, the Lord's Supper, together. Did you know that God does not promise that you or your biological family will storm the gates of hell and conquer it? You know what he promises? That his church will not fail. That's the temptation, isn't it? The temptation is to claim with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, but then to live in isolation, because in isolation what we can do is we can say that Jesus is Lord, but then I can run my life the way that I want to run my life, which means I can really be the Lord of my life. It's once we get into a close-knit covenant community, a church that's willing to love us through our hardships, that's willing to call us on our sin, that's willing to help us grow and follow the Lord, that it becomes hard and that we don't get to rule our lives. And so I see it all the time, especially in our part of the world. People say, don't come to church, go be the church. Or you don't have to be a Christian or you don't have to go to the church to be a Christian. And in each of those phrases has a nugget of truth, but it's not the whole thing. Certainly you should be the church. Salvation is absolutely not owned and distributed by the church. But you can't be the church alone. And you're saved by Jesus if you're a saved people, and you're saved, you covenant together and to grow. All of Paul's letters in the New Testament are written to churches or pastors. Revelation, which is a popular book right now, go read the first part of it. There's seven churches Paul or John gets after there. American Christianity struggles because we want American Christianity to be individualistic. It is mine, and how dare you judge me for how I worship the Lord? And what the Bible says over and over and over again is it is the people of God, the gathered church that grows. That's grace. See, if grace is unmerited favor that the Lord lavishes upon us, then it means that anybody who understands that you need grace, we understand that we're not perfect. And if we understand that we're not perfect, then we know that we need correction. And if we know that we need correction, we can read the Word of God, but we have blind spots that we can't fully see, we can't fully comprehend. And if we have a loving church body that we walk with, that we commit with, that we do life with, then they help us see those things and they grow. And it's not always fun. Nobody likes to be called out on their stuff. But if we're to be holy as the Lord is holy, grow like the Lord would have us grow, what this passage and other passages teach us is it takes a body of believers. It takes a church. So certainly, we're saved individually. You're not saved as a group. We're saved when we repent and we believe in Jesus Christ. Those two things have to go together. You can't say you believe in Jesus without repenting. I mean, James tells us even the demons believe and shudder. It is belief in Jesus and repentance, which is turning from your sin and turning to the Lord. And it's a continual thing. And when we believe that, we commit to a church. And when we commit to a church, we grow together in the Lord. And when we grow together, and when we highlight the gospel, when we make much of Jesus together, what happens is he begins saving people who see that all of these people are gathered together that should never get along. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what the world needs. So if you're someone who's here who's not a believer in Jesus, and I pray that God would wreck you this week. That you would be so dissatisfied with everything else that it would just be miserable. And that you would repent and believe in Jesus. And if you are a believer who's here, I pray that you would not undermine the church. That you would understand that it is God's plan. And whether we like it or not, God's plan is always the best one. Let's grow in grace together. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. And thank you for your word. God, I'm grateful for words like in Genesis 24, though, God, it is long. And there's much here. That, God, it's a good word for us because it is yours. And so I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts where they need to be softened, that you would grow us in you, that